Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 4. Lord willing, the creek don't rise. They should be here around the 1st of December. Well, it's a long story. It's a Chris story. Exodus chapter 4. I don't think we've had visitation for about 3 weeks because we've been cutting trees and doing the awning, but I know it's supposed to be nice still this weekend until Sunday. It's supposed to cool back off, so we want to try to have visitation. So there will be some folks here for visitation Saturday, Lord willing. So if you want to come on out at 11 o'clock. Exodus chapter 4, and we got down last time. Moses is about done arguing with the Lord, kind of, but he's still struggling with this calling thing. But Exodus chapter 4, verse 18. He's just about convinced that there's something to this rod. And in verse 18, and Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And I don't know for sure there, but looks to me like he didn't quite level with Jethro about what this was all about. I mean, I'm going to go back and see if they're alive. Well, he knew they were alive because the Lord just told him they were. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return unto Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass. Now, let me ask you a question. I know that the analogy is not completely together, but what does verse 19 and 20 remind you of? It reminds you a little bit of Joseph and Mary, the whole thing. I mean, sets his wife, I mean, granted the kids are already born, and Moses is the type of Christ, but he sets, you know, sets her on the back end of an ass, and off they go, and I know they're going to Egypt, but it's just kind of wild the way the Lord puts stuff in there like that. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. It was Moses' rod before, and now it's the rod of God. And when you open up verse 21 and 22, you prepare yourself to open up a great big old stinky can of worms. 4:21, the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return unto Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine hand. So aside from what I'm going to say in a second, the point is, you go and do everything I told you to do. But I will harden his heart that he shall not let the people go. And if you have any biblical insight at all, you know that that statement there just opens up a great big old can of worms, doctrinally. Pharaoh remains a chicken bone in the throat of a whole lot of Baptists. And an awful lot of, at least, old-time Presbyterians, Puritans, and, you know, lots of other folks. Because it says there in verse 21 that I will harden his heart. You know full well, I know full well, that there are lots of places in the Bible that the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and so on. And so you understand the import of it. We're not going to spend an awful lot of time with it. If you'll remember, a couple of 3 or 4 years ago, I suppose it's been now, we spent about 8 or 9 weeks on Calvinism, and I'm not in the least bit prepared to go into that much depth. But and the other thing you need to know, if you run into a Calvinist, the chances are pretty good he is not going to verbalize what exactly I'm going to say. But it's what he has to believe if he follows through on what he says. And that passage says, I will harden his heart. I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. Okay? If God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh has no choice in it, that's a very scary thing. Okay? And I want to talk about this thing with Pharaoh here for a little while and take you through this. And this all all wraps up, by the way, in Romans chapter 9, which is a scary chapter. I mean, the first few times I read it through, I'll tell you, I read it through and I just said, well, I don't know really how to answer this. But there is an answer to it, and I believe that if you ever see it, you'll really see it. But let me make something plain. Here's what a Calvinist believes. First of all, Calvinism is named after a fellow named John Calvin. He actually was not the guy that began it. Believe it or not, a fellow named Augustine began it. Augustine has the privilege of being both the father, in large part, of the Roman Catholic Church, and also the father of the Protestant Reformation, which is one of the weirdest paradoxes in all of history. The Reformers took Augustine's doctrine, and not the least of which was a fellow named Calvin. And Calvin's whole thing was based upon the anacronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, T, total depravity. We're not only sinners, we're not only totally depraved, but I mean we are so depraved, we're depraved in our wills. We are so dead and so depraved that we could never will unless God made us. God has to make you will before you can will. That's what Calvin said. Total depravity, T. U. The U in the tulip was unconditional election, which is that God, without condition, in other words, that there's no option, without condition, he elects some people before they're ever born to go to hell, and he elects other people to go to heaven. So everybody that's born, their destiny is all absolutely, utterly set. God created them to either go to hell or heaven, and they have no choice. That Calvin taught. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. The L. Limited atonement says that Jesus Christ did not die for people that God knew would go to hell. He only died for people that God knew would get saved. So if you were a lost guy and you were sitting here, you would have to contemplate the possibility that Jesus didn't die for you if you weren't elect. And if you were elect, you were going to get saved anyway. So you might as well go have another beer. Well, you never heard a Calvinist say that, but that's where it leads. Okay, the I in TULIP is irresistible grace, which is that, this is maybe one of the wildest ones, which is that a sinner has no ability to resist God once God decides to save him. No ability. Never mind the fact that Jesus Christ said to Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and stones them that I have sent unto thee, how I would have gathered you as a chicken gathered his hen under her wings, but you would not. Yeah. I would, but you wouldn't. It's a wild thing. You find all the way through the Bible where men resisted God's will. Okay? And the P in TULIP is not as commonly called a predestination of the saints, but is perseverance of the saints. What did I say? I got all turned around. Predestination. But it's perseverance of the saints, and which means that, my brother, Calvinism proves that smart guys can spend so much time chasing minute, ridiculous things, semantics, that in the end they go kind of nuts. Perseverance of the saints means that if you are saved, if you're elect, that you will persevere in righteousness. You will do right. And if you do wrong and fall away, all that proves is that you were never saved. That's what perseverance of the saints is. It's not the same as eternal security at all. And I know that, I know for some of you, you have to be thinking about, this is just deep theology that has nothing to do with me. But it does have something to do with you if you run up on one of these jailbirds that has this doctrine going. I mean, it's some spooky stuff. It's been commonly through a lot of years now, a lot of stuff, a lot of the fellows that come out of Central Seminary out in Plymouth, you know, come out Calvinists in nature, if not in whole. People talk about, well, I'm not a five-point Calvinist, I'm a three-point Calvinist. No, if you adopt one, you got to adopt them all. Amen. All right? Yeah. Now, an awful lot of this stuff revolves around Pharaoh, and there's lots of other ways to wrangle this thing around. One of the important things to take note of, look in verse 21. And first of all, before we go deal with Pharaoh, in Romans 9, I want to show you, first of all, that yes, according to verse 21, God did indeed harden Pharaoh's heart. But Pharaoh did some of his own hardening as well. And one of the important things to do is, just kind of sort this through and let some things speak for themselves. To start with, go back to chapter 3, verse 19. And you will find first of the Lord's first statement regarding Pharaoh. And then we're going to run in sequence so you can see this. And in the end, I hope you realize, and boy, does this ever get the gander of the gooses up, but if you really believe that God is a true blue Calvinist theologically, then, ladies and gentlemen, God is unrighteous. Because what I'm going to prove to you is that God commands a man then to do something that that man cannot do. That's not right. Exodus 3, verse 19. And this is a couple chapters back. This is one of the Lord's first statements about Pharaoh. Notice, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by a mighty hand. From the beginning, the Lord says, okay, now I know he's not going to let you go. In other words, God looks... See, I believe that God can look down in time and see whether you're going to get saved or not. I believe that. There is a difference between God foreknowing something and God making it so. There's a difference between God knowing something will happen and then God putting his hand in the mix and making this happen. You understand? You say, what happens if I wasn't elect at first, but then I decide to get saved after all? It just means that God foreknew whatever you're going to do. You're going to fizzle your circuits on stuff like that. But the bottom line is, God knows, God foreknows, but God foreknowing something does not mean, especially in the regard to salvation, that God makes you get saved or denies you the opportunity. It does not mean, it just can't mean that. All right, now look, Pharaoh, right? Look in chapter 7. Moses goes into town and calls Pharaoh out. And I'm going to run you through these verses on God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And let's see if we can get a little bit of a system going here. With the understanding that, first of all, the Lord says from the beginning, I know he's not going to let you go. He's just not. So first of all, in 7:3, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies. Okay, he says again, he said, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Look in verse 13. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And he, Pharaoh, hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the people go. Now, stop and examine verse 14 for just a second. God's a righteous, holy God, right? God said, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I have an explanation for that. He goes on to say, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuseth to let the... Now let me ask you a question. Your God, the righteous God that sent the Lord Jesus Christ in loving kindness and mercy to save your poor, wretched soul, right? Amen. He says, I'm going to harden that guy, and he ain't going to let you go. And then he goes and gets in the guy's face and says, aha! So you refuse to let him go, huh? My God is not a thug. But if you're not careful, that's what you make him into. You see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm going to harden him, And then he gets in Pharaoh's face. So, you refuse to let him go, do you? Huh? 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 That's crazy. I always use the analogy. You know, you take little Joseph out in the garage and put, you know, 140 pounds on the barbell and say, pick it up. Pick it up or else. Yeah. Why, you'd have me arrested in a moment's time, wouldn't you? Yeah. Well, folks, I mean, you know. All right, look at this. Chapter 7, verse 22. Like I said, we're just going to go through this in sequence for a moment. And the magicians of Egypt did so, and that is made the water turn to blood, with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now there's a difference. That doesn't say there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but passively, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Let's just keep going. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 14. This is the frogs, right? The frogs all, Moses went ahead and removed the frog plague, only the frogs stayed back and stunk up the place. Verse 14, they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. Can you imagine 100 billion frogs all piled up in piles? But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart. Okay. So it's not just God hardening Pharaoh's heart. There's a human element in this too. Pharaoh's hardening his own. And he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Keep going. Chapter 8, verse 18. This is the lice. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. They couldn't bring lice from the dirt. So there were lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. Okay, again, chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse, just hang in there, verse 30. Moses went from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. Okay, what you're going to have to conclude in here is that, okay, God is doing some hardening, but Pharaoh's doing some of his own. Now, there's an explanation for that. Okay? But keep going for another couple minutes here. Chapter 9. You'll see something in a second. 9:12. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. But now notice what happens here. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up. We'll be back to visit this passage in a minute. For to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared through all the earth. And watch this. And yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. Now, folks, whatever God's role in this is, God puts the responsibility of this back in Pharaoh's lap. Now, you've got to work that into your theology somehow. Somehow, these two things have to work together. God is not unrighteous. So, I'm sorry, but God has to allow a sinner a choice if he's going to hold that sinner responsible. Does that make sense? Okay, Exodus chapter 9, verse 34. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. I mean, he did it. Now, this continues on. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 6. 1 Samuel 6. And notice what Samuel records about this whole incident. Samuel certainly puts back into Pharaoh's lap this thing. You see, if God just raised up Pharaoh for no other reason than to damn him, then I'm sorry, but God's unrighteous. I mean, if God is going to give orders to that man, but that man does not even have the choice to do the order, there's something wrong with that. I hope you can see that. Come on, doesn't that strike your conscience at all? Doesn't that go against your grain at all? Doesn't the Spirit bear witness with your spirit that something ain't right? All right, 1 Samuel 6:6. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? And again, there in that passage, the responsibility is placed back upon Pharaoh. Okay, now folks, I hope you'll allow me to show you how this works. And I believe there's a better explanation for God hardening Pharaoh's heart than what we call the hyper-Calvinist position, which is that, well, God does what he wants to, and he made that man to be damned. That's the way he raised him up, and he never had a choice to do right, and God's still righteous. I mean, I hope you'll allow that there might be another explanation than that. Look in Romans chapter 1. I hope to show you how that works. You see, I believe a man begins down a path by himself, and God gives him certain choices, and I believe a man travels a road. And I believe the Scriptures bear witness to that, and that if a guy continues in sin against his conscience, against good counsel, against the conviction of the Holy Spirit, against the Scriptures, then eventually I do believe that the Holy Spirit's grieved and God begins to pull back, and in the words of Romans, that God begins to give that guy up sequentially in time. Now watch. Romans 1, verse 19, talking about the nations. It says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. But because that when they knew God, all right, here's where the road starts, the sinful road. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination. See, sin starts inside. And their foolish heart was darkened. Okay, you know that sin begins to darken the heart. It starts getting muddy and sooty, and pretty soon, you know, things get bad. Well, verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up. Okay, a man starts down the road and refuses instruction, refuses conscience, refuses the Scripture, refuses even a revelation from nature. And there comes a point where God says, okay, you can have that plateau. God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. There comes a time when you quit being convicted about the things you're thinking. To dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. All right, next step for this cause. God gave them up to vile affection. I mean, at first it was just uncleanness. I mean, you start out with a little dirt, but then He gives you up to vile affections. That's more ominous. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Folks, that ain't natural. That is the only book in the world that tells you the origins of the homosexual passions. Men with men, working that which is unseemly. And boy, is that a adept adjective, unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. That's another subject. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. It was unclean, it was vile, and then it was reprobate. To do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. Well, the point is, there's a sequence. There's a sequential progression of sin, and you know, you say, well, what are the sequences? I mean, exactly how far do I go before God gives me up? See, that's the problem with a sinner. Yeah. The sinner wants to know how far I can go to get away with it before I've gone too far. I wonder why. But God never quite reveals that. But the point is, I believe that Pharaoh started down a road and continued down a road. And I believe that he hardened his own heart. And then, so sequentially, God did the same for him. Because back there in those passages, God was still holding him responsible. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I can tell you this is another one of those classic places where if you're a Calvinist, your Bible contradicts. Okay? If you believe in Calvinistic theology, your Bible contradicts itself. If you'll accept what I'm saying here tonight, this is the only way I've found in which the Bible does not contradict itself. You have to make up your mind whether you want a contradictory Bible or not. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the Lord's talking about the Antichrist, of course. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. I mean, you will find universally among folks with testimonies of all sorts, really nasty, terrible, from the gutter, from the mire testimonies all the way to, you know, the choir boy testimonies, that somewhere along the way, the sinner started desiring the truth. Okay? As far as I can tell, that is one of the chief keys on whether a guy will get saved or not. But in verse 10, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. That's a wild verse. That verse says that God will send something to delude the guy. Okay? But God didn't do that from the start. That's not the first test the guy got thrown at him. You know what I'm saying? Look in Ezekiel 14. Okay, so it's going to take longer than I thought. Ezekiel 14. An awful lot depends on what kind of mind and heart you have in coming to the Lord, you know. Ezekiel 14, verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. He said, these fellows have come in with a closet full of idols, and they've come in with their sin up, blocking so they can't even see me. Should I be inquired of at all by them? He said, why should I put up with this? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Well, you know, folks, you got to be careful how you pray. You may get what you asked for. It could be the wrong thing. You say, but God gave it to me. Indeed. Indeed. Verse 5, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart. Because they're all estranged from me through their idols, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent. Turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. I believe that says that one of your first approaches to God should be repentance before you get into the presence. Because otherwise, he might answer you according to what you're asking for, and you might be asking according to idols. Verse 7, for every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me, and setteth up his idols in his heart, and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I'll set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb. I'll cut him off from the midst of my people, and he shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived, when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. So, that's an uncomfortable feeling, right? The point is, a guy comes to the Lord with sin, and the Lord starts sending him things, you know. You've got to be careful. I'll show you another place. Look at 1 Kings 22. And the chief point here is that God doesn't just deceive a guy because he ordained fatefully before the foundation of the world the guy should be deceived and go to hell. Every man goes to hell because he's responsible. Okay? He may not have had as many chances as, I mean, let's face it, a guy in the Andes Mountains may not have had as many chances as me or you, but when that guy stands before God at the white throne judgment, God will be just when he sends him to hell. That means he had opportunity to do the right thing. 1 Kings 22, this is Ahab and all the lying prophets, and Micaiah steps up and so on. And the long and short of it is, verse 19, this is the prophet prophesying to the king. Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him, on his right hand, on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? One said it on this manner, another said it on that manner. There came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets. There's all these prophets standing around. I think there are 400 of them, right? Prophesying, yeah, go on up, yeah, go on up. He said, the spirit that's telling those prophets to say it is a lying spirit, and I'm the only one that has the right kind of spirit. Amen. Guess who was right? Micaiah. But it started with Ahab. It didn't start with the Lord. It started with Ahab's wicked heart. You understand? Okay. Now, here's the clincher. Pharaoh, right? That's who we're talking about. Let's go over to Romans chapter 9. And Romans chapter 9 is something that needs to be untangled a little bit. And you know what? Once it's untangled, it sure is a blessing to watch the Word of God work. Because it's really plain. I mean, this is really clear. At least to me it is. It used to not be. Romans 9. And I'll tell you the spooky part. Let me go down and read the spooky part for you. Let's start with verse 14. And this is a Calvinist, this is Calvinist's Eden. Garden of Eden for a Calvinist. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, obviously not. God forbid. Even a Calvinist would say that. For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. You saw what he did there? He said, God says, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and whatever I want to do with somebody else is none of your business. I'll damn who I want to damn, and I'll save who I want to save, and I'll be tender to whom I want to be tender, and you ain't got nothing to say about it. If you're going to apply that to salvation, that's a rough pill. Okay? Is it about salvation? Look at verse 17. Here's where we're going in a minute. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. And he hardened Pharaoh. So Pharaoh went to hell because God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll harden whom I will harden, and you can't do nothing about it. And if you apply that to salvation, buddy, that's a big old calf pill to swallow, man. That's rough. Is it about salvation? Let's go back to verse 8. And there are three things, there are three specific separate things here that you've got to see. At least Paul points out three different scenarios you've got to get a hold of. Notice, I need to start with verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. That is, Ishmael is not a child of God. Okay? Even though he's from Abraham. You understand? I mean, Isaac is the promised seed. Isaac is the one that is the child of God. but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Okay, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Okay? And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived. Now, Rebekah is the wife of Isaac. She's the mother of both Esau and Isaac, or Esau and Jacob, right? Esau and Jacob, right? But when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even by our father, Isaac, parenthesis, now watch, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you know what's read in there? I hated God. I hated Esau before the foundation of the world. He was born to be damned to hell because he wasn't elect. And Jacob was born to be my child and to go to heaven because I elected him. That's what's read in. Now watch. First of all, in this passage, notice that what he's talking about is not individual sons. Notice, first of all, that he says in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Well, it's talking about at the end of verse 8, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. In other words, God said, before either boy had done anything, while they were still in the womb, the elder shall serve the younger. Okay? I mean, Esau is going to serve Isaac, or Jacob, no matter what. That's not salvation. The election here is not about salvation. It's about the idea of one particular portion of a nation that comes out of the womb being God's servants, and the other part serving the guy that's God's servants. That's all it is. Now you go on down and you read, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now you know what? Turn to Malachi chapter 1. Because what it sounds like there is that what's read in is that Esau was hated before the foundation of the world, that God hated him. But folks, that's not the case at all. You don't read anywhere that God hated Esau until way over here in Malachi. Look in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. That's to Israel, right? He loves Israel. Did you get that? He loves a nation. Did you get that? Israel. It's not even talking about individuals in the nation. It's talking about a nation. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? He's going to apply Israel to Jacob as a country and Esau as a country. Saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. Verse 3, and I hated Esau. And I laid his mountains and his heritage waste. Esau the country. Esau didn't have mountains on his shoulders. You understand what I'm saying? This is talking about countries. It's not talking about an individual being damned from the womb. It's talking about a country after having done wrong all the way from Genesis 25 to Malachi, God saying, yeah, I hate him. I hate him. But it didn't say that he hated the guy from the foundation of the world. You see what I'm saying? The election that's talking about in Romans chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, is an election that has to do with God electing Jacob to be blessed above Esau, no matter what Esau did. Now, in that, God gets to choose who gets blessed, and it's none of anybody's business. But Esau didn't go to hell because God damned him before the foundation of the world. There's a difference, you know. There's a difference between a blessing and being sent to hell because God didn't give you another choice. There's a difference. Okay, look further here. Because we were talking about Isaac and Esau and Jacob. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? No. God was perfectly righteous in choosing Jacob from the womb to be the blessed one. Okay? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, you know how that's applied? That says, see there, verse 16? It doesn't matter what you pray. It doesn't matter how much you want it. If you're not elect, you ain't getting saved. That's how it's applied. Because it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, God has to essentially save you against your will. That's not right. That's not right. What's it talking about? Look, verse 15. You know, it's funny. He said to Moses, you know, he's quoting scripture from back there in the Old Testament somewhere. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And nobody goes and looks up where he said it to Moses. Isn't that nuts? I mean, you come up here and read in Romans, and God said, you know what I said to Moses? I said, da 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 da. And everybody goes, wow, this means da 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 da. But they never go check out where he said it. Go to Exodus 33 and keep your finger in Romans 9. Exodus 33. Moses is going through a hard time. The children of Israel have fallen, made themselves calves and everything, and Moses is beginning to doubt that this plane's going to fly and all that. And he says in verse 33:13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Verse 16, wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, I know thee by name. Fine. Verse 18. He said, I beseech thee, okay, Moses says, show me thy glory. I want to see God's glory. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's the quote from Romans 9. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, thou shalt stand upon a rock. He puts him in the cleft of the rock, right? And Moses gets to see his back parts. Where is salvation in this? I will show mercy on whom I'll show mercy, and whom I will, I'll show. Where is salvation in there? There is none. It has to do with how much glory a guy gets to see. Well, you know what? I can't control that. If God wants to show Bob more glory than he shows me, I don't have much to say about it. He'll show mercy on whom he'll show mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. Whom he won't, he won't. But that's not the same as salvation. You understand? What God is simply setting up here is there are levels of blessing that some people reach that other people don't. God's not fair. He's righteous. But he's not fair in that regard. Steve Keogh's in pain all the time. I'm not. That's not fair. Not to him. Is it? I mean, it's not. Lori had a heart attack today, and I didn't. Some of you don't think that's fair. But you understand, I mean, God's not fair. He's just. And this issue with blessing. It's not the same as salvation. I got one more thing to show you, then we're done, because we haven't got to Pharaoh yet, and I'll be swift and quick here. Verse 16, okay, verse 15 of Romans 9, he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That had to do with how much glory Moses got to see. The children of Israel didn't get to see nearly as much glory as Moses did, right? So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I mean, I can want it and want it and want it and run it and run and run and will it and will it and will it, and I still may not get to see it, right? Verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Okay, we need to go back. Exodus chapter 9, one more time, then we're done, all right? Exodus 9, we read through this a little while ago. Exodus 9, the Lord is in the midst of railing against Pharaoh for his hardness of heart. And verse 15, for now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up. Why? For to show in thee my power. Guess what? Pharaoh got to be king. Pharaoh's brother didn't. I raised you up, showing thee my power. That is, he didn't say, I raised you up just to send you to hell, big boy. That is not what he said. He raised him up to show in him. Any king shows God's power. Verse 16, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Every king is raised up to the throne in God's will, in hopes that he will manifest God's glory. Verse 17, and yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. You cannot find in there where the Lord is saying, for this same purpose have I raised thee up to die and go to hell. That is not what he said. I'm back to Romans 9, and then I'm done. Romans 9, 17, for the Scripture saith to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, for who hath resisted his will? Okay, well, maybe you would rather be pastor than me. But who's resisted his will? You know what I'm saying? I mean, these things are the way things are because God did it. But that doesn't mean you don't have a choice in salvation. It's not about salvation. You understand? Amen. Okay, any questions? Yes, sir. Well, if you read on, it says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As much as anything, what it has in view is the Jew-Gentile thing still, in part. I mean, a lot of this is about nations. I mean, he's quickly working up to, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 11 is all about Israel rejecting God. The point is, God chose Israel way back there. We didn't get any will. We don't get to will it. We don't get to run for it, nothing else. But there came a day that Christ died for our sins. And guess what? We're never going to attain to Israel. Israel's Israel, the church is the church, and the Gentiles are the Gentiles. And, you get to choose salvation. But you don't get to choose to be Israel. You know what I'm saying? It's like that. In truth, more than anything else, what's in view is nations. God's blessing upon nations. His mercies and blessings on nations. Folks, we're way late, so we're not going to sing. Lonnie?
That 13:9-17 and Exodus 1, it says, even so, service have I raised thee up, that I might show my power. And what was he going to try to do to Pharaoh? Just say, let my people go, you let them all go, and then he gets the glory for it? Or the power, what power is he doing?
Well, as much as anything, I have some references written down there that I didn't run you through, but I had written down where the Lord said something very much the same to Nebuchadnezzar, or for this purpose I raised thee up, you know. And the idea is basically he's putting a king on the throne who has an opportunity to do something marvelous and didn't. Pilate had an opportunity to be a real hero, you know, and didn't. All right, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, now we ran a little late tonight. Father, we hope that what's been said and done here is glorified be. Lord, I know that these things are difficult to sort through, kind of, and Lord, I'm thankful for it being clear, Lord, in my mind anyway. I appreciate the clarity you've given on it, and I just pray, Father, you'd help folks to be diligent in these things, Lord. Not the least of which point is that our God is righteous. Our God is holy. We're glad. We're glad that the Lord of the heaven and the earth does not do wrong, but the Lord will do right, and we're thankful for it. And we pray you'll bless the rest of the week in Jesus' name. Amen.